This morning I want to speak on the person of God. After traveling to various countries and universities and communities, I've come to the conclusion that so many of the spiritual problems that we face are the results of a misconception of the basic nature of God. So many of our moral problems, our ethical problems, stem from a misunderstanding of who God is. And once we start to have right thinking about God, so many of our other problems start to take care of themselves. I think the mightiest thought that a person can think is a thought of God. The heaviest word in any language is the word for God. Now, an unknown God, as the Athenians worship, cannot be trusted, cannot be served, in fact, cannot even be worshipped. God said in Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me." What a thrill to be able to boast that you know and understand God. Daniel 11:32 says, "Those that know their God shall do great exploits." Psalm 50 says, "You thought that I was just like you." And you know the problem that develops is that we start to look at God as we do those people around us. Maybe we can't trust our father, therefore we can't trust God. Or my mother's unfaithful, therefore God is unfaithful. And we start to look at God as we look at each other. And yet God says, "I'm altogether different than you." Maybe your parents are untrustworthy. Maybe your children are. Maybe your friends are. But God is not. I hear the phrase often, "I'm enjoying myself too much to totally commit myself to God." Now, men and women, that is such an ignorant statement. I mean, to really know who God is and what He's done through Jesus Christ, I don't know how anyone could say I'm enjoying myself too much to totally commit myself to Him. Today it seems like we've forgotten that God is a person. In the deepness of His mighty nature, He thinks, He wills, He loves. To many people today, God is just an inference, an unknown reality. I want to read something here that I think describes the way many people worship God, especially in the context where I minister, the university campus. I call it Criswell's Ditty, from Pastor Criswell of Dallas First Baptist. This is how a lot of people worship God. "The modern theologians, Barth and Bonhoeffer, and Brunner and Bultmann and Tillich, met the Lord Jesus. And the Lord asked these famed and illustrious theologians, 'Who do men say that I am?' And they replied, 'Some say you are John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say you are Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And even some say you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Then the Lord said to the theologians, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Barth and Bonhoeffer and Brunner and Bultmann and Tillich coursed back their learned answers. 'Thou art the ground of being. Thou art the leap of faith into the impenetrable unknown. Thou art the existential, unphrasable, unverbalized, unpropositional confrontation with the infinitude of inherent subjective experience.' And the Lord looked at him and said, 'Huh. Who is God? How do we know God? We basically know God by His attributes that are revealed in the Scriptures." Now, what is an attribute? I remember when I was preparing this talk, I discovered I had so many misconceptions. I used to think an attribute was a part of God. And you took all of His attributes, and when you added all of His attributes together, the sum total equaled God. You know, God is love, God is just. You take all those and add them together, and the total equals God. Men and women, that's not true at all. An attitude is not a part of God. Look at an attitude this way. An attitude is an attribute, excuse me. An attribute is something that is true of God. You might say it's a different glance of who God is. Love is not something God has, but love is the way God is. And when God loves, He's simply being Himself. And I think you'll see this as we go through the talk this morning. Now I want to take a little different approach than what some people take. Instead of taking 1, 2, 3 attributes and going into detail, I want to take anywhere from 8 to 10, touch on each one, explain and illustrate, and show you how it's very practical. Because I believe if I do that, I will accomplish what I desire to accomplish this morning. Is that when you leave here, you will walk out trusting God more than when you came in this morning, and you'll walk out with a desire to get to know Him better. And I think we can accomplish that in the next few minutes. Let's see who God is. First of all, the Bible says that God is omnipotent. Yeah. What does that mean? Omni, all potent, powerful, all powerful. He is able to perform any reality consistent with His basic nature. Constantly in the classroom, somebody makes the assertion, well, there's a lot of things God can't do. And I said, you're right. God cannot lie because it's inconsistent with His basic nature. Now, when I see the word omnipotent, it really doesn't speak to me. It's kind of like crunchy peanut butter. You know it's good, but you don't know how they make it. And I learned when I was in seminary, dying by degrees, but anyway. I learned it when I was in seminary that when I found a word that I really didn't understand, that I would try to find another word or phrase that meant the same thing, but it communicated to me. I have one of those types of minds that I have to get it down simple, where I can really grasp it and it's relative. And so for the word omnipotent, I use the phrase, He can do it. Every time I see the word omnipotent, I think, He can do it. Jeremiah 32 says, is anything too hard for me? Matthew, quoting God, says, with God all things are possible. He spoke and the universe came into existence out of nothing. He didn't even have to yell. He just spoke. Oh, how we try to rationalize away the omnipotency of God. It's like last Sunday night when I shared about the professor teaching, was only 5 inches of water and there was a strong wind. Little kid came home from Sunday school and mother said, well, Johnny, what'd you learn in Sunday school? Oh, mommy, it was so neat. I learned that Moses was down in Egypt. God drafted him. He went through officer's candidate school and became a general. And he whipped all the Israelites in Egypt into an army. And he marched them out to the Dead Sea, and he turned around. Here came the Egyptians with their rocket launchers and troop carriers and tanks. And see, Moses ordered a corps of engineers to build a pontoon bridge. They built the pontoon bridge, and the Israelites marched across. And you know, Mom, they got on the other side and turned around. Here were the Egyptian troop carriers coming in tanks. So he ordered a corps of ammunition experts to blow up the bridge. And Mommy, all the Israelites are saved, and the Egyptians were destroyed. The mother kind of looked at the kid and said, Johnny, is that really what your Sunday school teacher said? Is that really the way she told it to you? He said, no, Mom, but if I told it to you the way she told it to us, you'd never believe it. Now, knowing God can do it, how does it apply to us? I can tell you how it applies to me. Knowing my God can do it, I dare to pray for the impossible. Not the ridiculous, but the impossible. And I found out until you hang out there in the end of a string and dare to pray for the impossible, you really don't know what the Christian life is all about. Because my God can do it, I dare to face Satan without fear or hesitation. There's many things I don't know about Satan. But I know greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. My God can do it. Because God can do it. When I get tired, when I get worn out, I can call upon Him for strength. I'll never forget when I spoke at Code 76 this summer. I've never been so tired in my whole life. Remember when I finished speaking, I walked out into the hallway and I broke down crying for about 30 minutes. I was so tired. And you know, it was amazing when I got up to speak. I said, "Now, God, you're able. You can do it." And it was just unbelievable the strength that he gave. You can call upon him when you're weary. Next, God is omnipresent. Omni-all, presence here. I use this phrase. He is here. He can do it, and he is here. No point is nearer to God than any other point. In Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, it says, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me." He is present everywhere, but not manifested everywhere. You say, "Now, what do you mean? God is present everywhere, not manifested everywhere." Well, let me show you what I mean. This fellow down here, right in the center there, in the front row, would you stand up and turn around and give everyone your name? Thank you. He asked me if I'd do that. But anyway. Now, Chuck has been present here all morning, but his presence was just manifested. Now, God is present everywhere, but can you tell me where God is basically, or through who God is basically chosen to manifest his presence? Through who? That's right. The believer. You and me. And when I started to realize that, what a sobering thought! That God Almighty has chosen to manifest his presence in the world through us. Oh, that runs chills up down my spinal cord. You say, "No, wait a minute. The Bible talks about drawing near to God. How can you draw near to God if no point is nearer to God than any other point?" Well, when the Bible talks about drawing near to God, it is not talking about your position, but your experience. In your experience, draw closer to God. Like children can draw closer to their parents, a husband to his wife. Now, knowing he is here, how does it apply to us? I'll tell you how it applies to me. I cannot escape the presence of God. It doesn't matter where I go, what I'm doing, he is here. And I'm so glad I learned that before I started traveling, debating in Latin America. Way back into the jungles of Central where I traveled, I'm so glad all the time I knew he is here. He is not only here, but the Bible also indicates he's omniscient. Omni, all science, knowledge. All knowing. This is a phrase I use. He can do it, he is here, and he knows it. Psalm 139, 1-6 says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down, when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways." All my ways? You mean the other night in the car when I... All my ways. You mean in my office when I cheated? All my ways. Behold, O Lord, even before there is a word in my tongue, thou dost know it. You mean when I thought that about? Thou dost know it. You mean before I even said? Thou dost know it. He knows it. And the neatest thing about the God that I love and serve is that he's not only the God of actuality, but he is also the God of all possibilities. And I believe, as a student at Wheaton College, after I'd come to know Jesus and transferred there, in October of 61, I surrendered the future of my life to my Savior. And I believe Jesus took all the possibilities of my life and he chose the best and it became an actuality. And that's the neatest thing of coming to that step of total commitment, is that you're committing yourself to a God of all possibilities and he'll choose the best and it can become an actuality. Now, knowing God knows it, how does it apply to us? Oh, one, it means no one can inform on you. I don't have to worry about Satan going to God and say, God, do you know what that Josh McDowell did? I mean, here he'd already spoke a week at Emmanuel Faith, and do you know what he went out and did? I don't have to worry about that. God knows it. I don't have to worry about some skeleton come crashing down out of the closet. He knows it. I don't have to worry about some unsuspected weakness in my life. God knew me. God knew all my shortcomings, my weaknesses, and still placed me in the ministry that I have. He knows it. I can relax. Next, God is infinite. Let's use three words here, even though technically they're different. Infinite, eternal, limitless. Psalm 90 says, everlasting to everlasting. Now, knowing God is limitless, how does it apply to us? Ooh, I can tell you how it applies to me. Because my God is limitless, it causes me to turn from my limitations to a God that has none. I really believe I'm an individual living beyond my limitations. It's almost funny sometimes. Because of the type of books I write and where I lecture, so many people think I'm so intelligent. And yet, you know, I think I'm a walking example that God can use anyone. My parents never went beyond the second grade. I went to a little country school. I didn't know nothing. I was so embarrassed when I went to college that I wouldn't even raise my hand because of having such poor grammar. When I was in the second grade, they tried to switch me from being left-handed to being right-handed. Now, I don't mind being left-handed. God is left-handed. The Bible says Jesus is sitting on the right hand, so he must be left-handed. And yet, they never told me that they were doing it to try to help me, and I thought it was because I was inferior. And then having a father who was an alcoholic didn't help. And it developed, and a lot of people laugh at this, but it developed a speech impediment. Whenever I get tired, I get scared, and I start to stutter. So I'll never forget, I sit there at a table with Mrs. Duell, say, build a little castle here, and I start to do it with my left hand. She'd hit the table and say, stop, think it through, do it with your right hand. And it went right into my thought process. I'd be in class, I remember in the third grade, and right in front of all my friends, teacher spoke, I started to do something left hand, I said, don't, Josh, do it with your right hand. Man, I just went right underneath the chair because I thought I was inferior. A lot of people say to me, well, don't you get the big head? Don't you have a big problem of pride speaking to hundreds of thousands of students a year? I say, you know, I really don't, because every time when I get up to speak, I'm aware of the grace of God. Every time I open my mouth, God is constantly showing me what He has done. I came to know Jesus, and I found that in Jesus there are no limitations. And I finally was able to turn from my limitations to a God that has none. And through several people He used, I started to live beyond my limitations. Now, I don't care who you are. I don't care what your problem is. God is greater. And some of you need to get your eyes off your problems and your shortcomings and your weaknesses and get them on a God that has none. Some of you have never reached your potential because you've been concentrating, oh, God can't use me. I think some people love to go to prayer meetings, Christians, and ask people to pray for them so they can feel they're being prayed about in their shortcomings. God is great. Not only is He limitless, but He is holy. Everything about God is holy. In the positive, it means the absence of sin. In the negative, the absence of sin. In the positive, every kind of goodness. Revelation 15 says, thou art holy. Psalm 145:17 says, righteous in all of His ways, holy in all of His works. Now, because God is holy, He hates sin. Do you know why God hates sin in your life so much? It's because He loves you so much. Somehow as Christians, we start to think that our sins affect God. No, they affect us. And that's why God hates sin so much in the life of a believer, is because He loves you so much. One sin cast Adam and Ms. Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And that was in California. One sin kept Moses from the promised land. Texas. Because God is holy, I believe we approach Him with reverence. Psalm 89:7 says, "A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around Him." Now, men and women, God may be your father, but He is not your old man. He is not the man in the sky. He is not your big brother. He is God Almighty. And when I hear people refer to God with nicknames, I wonder. I think we need to be very careful how we approach God with reverence. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have a good time with God. Apart from my wife, there's probably no one I laugh more with than with God. But I do it reverently. We approach Him with reverence because He is a holy God. Not only is God holy, but God is just. Everything about God, all of His actions are just. Now, how do you define justice? You ever tried to? It's not easy. Here's my definition. I'm sure some of you are sitting here saying, well, I got a better one, but I'm the speaker this morning. I look at justice as the application of equity to a moral situation. The scales. It's God balancing the scales in a moral situation. The application of equity, which comes forth from His basic nature of being equitable. God has to act in a manner of justice. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, to me, as a child of God, it means that I need to identify with justice. Regardless of what it costs me, financially, family-wise, socially, politically, I need to be willing to identify with justice. First year of our marriage, we lived in Dallas, Texas for a year, and then we moved back to California. Now we've moved back to Texas. We moved into an apartment complex. The manager had been in meetings where I had spoken, and yet I had not met him. And we just moved in. And he came and greeted us and said he was so thankful that we were there. And then he started leaving and he stopped and said, "By the way, there are some blacks that want to rent an apartment." He said, "We have open housing, but I'm just going around getting the opinions of the tenants to see what they think." I said, "Well, Bob, you ought to know me well enough by now." I said, "Don't you understand? I'm a Christian." I said, "They can move into my other room if they want to." He said, "Okay, I just want to get your opinion." Well, I went to bed that night, and I couldn't get to sleep. I've always had a policy that I will not live in a segregated area. I will not eat in a segregated place, and I will not speak to a segregated audience. I don't see how I could as a child of God. And my wife said, "Honey, what's wrong?" And I said, "I didn't say enough. The issue to me is not what do the tenants think. The issue to me is that if they meet the same qualifications as anyone else, that they can move in." And I said, "Honey, if I don't go back and make that clear, I cannot manifest my convictions on a university campus without being a hypocrite." So I went down, got the manager out of bed. I said, "Bob, I didn't say enough. The issue to me as a Christian is not what do the tenants think. The issue to me is that if they meet the same requirements as everyone else, that they can move in." I said, "If they can't, then there's no way I could live here." And I said, "I leave tomorrow morning for a convention in Chicago." And I said, "Even if I have to leave my furniture in the streets, we'll move out." I said, "I need to know in the morning." The next morning, very early, he got me out of bed. He was a Christian. And he had tears in his eyes. He said, "Josh, I was up all night. And I want to thank you for teaching me one of the greatest lessons I've ever learned." He said, "I don't care what happens. If they meet the same requirements, I'm going to go out of my way to help them move in." I said, "We'll stay then." We must identify with justice and be willing to pay the price of it. And believe me, it will cost you. Remember, just before I got married, it cost me every penny I had, and I showed up at a banquet. And I couldn't believe it. They wouldn't let my black friends in. They charged me $2,000 for it. I'd rather pay $2,000 than compromise my convictions. Next, God is love. We see this in 1 Corinthians 13. Now let me show you how this works in relationship with other attributes. God cannot exercise any one attribute to the preclusion of another attribute. Somebody says to me, "Well, how can a loving God allow a sinful individual to go to hell?" I say, "Wait a minute, that's not the real problem. The real problem is, how can a holy, just, righteous God allow a sinful individual into his presence?" And of course, the book of Romans shows how God solved that. But you see, men and women, God cannot exercise one attribute and turn off another. Now let's show this in relationship with love. God is omnipotent. He can do it. God is love. God's love is all-powerful. God is love. God is all-knowing. God's love is all-knowing. God is omniscient. God is here. God is love. God's love is here. God is just. God is love. God cannot exercise His justice without exercising His love. He cannot exercise His love without exercising His justice. Each is true of God in His very nature. God is holy. God is love. God's love is holy. And that's why only a triune God could ever solve the problem of sin. Next, God is patient. Oh, is He patient? Exodus 36 says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger." That's the word for patience in the Hebrew. "Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth." Romans 15:5 says, "The God of patience." Now, knowing God is patient, I think it ought to be an example for us to be patient. Oh, this is one area that I need to work on, allow God to work on in my life. I get so impatient with people. And you know, if you're an extrovert usually has two problems: pride and impatience. If you're an introvert, you have a problem with pride and too much patience. But I get impatient with people. I get impatient with my children and my wife. And you know, boy, it's just like a knife digging in. Yet I'll turn right around and be impatient the next week. I get impatient with staff members at Crusade, InterVarsity Navigators, with students. And you know, I used to confess that impatience. And then God taught me something. He taught me that I was confessing the manifestation of a deeper root problem. I remember I learned that in Argentina. I was invited to speak at this convention of a denomination that was very closed, and no one there wanted me to speak except one man, the president. And he carried a lot of weight. There were about 2,000 missionaries there. Excuse me. There was about 1,200. Others were laymen. And boy, when they introduced me, it was cold. I had been sharing about the university campus there, about students being so open, how after one meeting had 50-some invitations to go in and speak. Missionary stood up and said, "I've been here 18 years and never stepped a foot in the university campus as American. You can't. You're a liar." Right in front of 2,000 people. I used to try to trick these missionaries into going to the campus with me. The majority of the student missionaries that I met in Latin America had never been in the university campus out of fear. And yet here were some godly men and women. And I was speaking on confession, and all of a sudden God taught me a lesson. And I stopped and I said, "Men and women, many of you have felt bad concerning your attitude about me. And I said, because you are such men and women of God, you've left the meetings, you've confessed your attitudes. I said, God just showed me something. I've done the same thing, but I had to ask myself, why did I have that attitude? Was it because of pride? Fear? Jealousy? Envy? And all of a sudden, revival broke out. Men and women going to their knees, confessing pride and jealousy and envy and fear. It's just a spontaneous thing. And I learned with patience that whenever I got impatient, I would confess it, but I had to ask myself, why am I impatient? Is it because of pride? Is it because I think I could do it better, and often I think that I can do something better than someone else? Sometimes I can, but I found out often I can't. When I started to confess attitudes in other areas, I've seen that I've started to become more patient with people. Patience. Last area I want to touch on is the one of faithfulness. God is faithful. Psalm 119:90 says, "Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations." Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "He is God, the faithful God. He never forgets, He never falters, and He never fails." Lamentation says, "Great is thy faithfulness." The writer must have heard of him. Hebrews 10:23 says, "He is faithful that promised." Let me ask you a question. Are you trusting God to do everything in your life that He has promised He would do? He has promised so much, but He's never promised anything more that He's not capable of fulfilling. How does His faithfulness apply to us? Let me share with you a personal illustration that for years I didn't share, because it was a very hard experience that I went through. Especially after I got married, I found out that as a speaker, you can have a tremendous problem with identity. Is you can share too much of your life, and then you don't have anything just between you and your wife. I find that people are just constantly prying. You know, they come by the house to knock to see if you live there. And so whenever I talk, I always share things with my wife first, and we discuss and pray about what we share. And after praying about this, and we'd shared it with several friends who had problems, and God so used it in their lives, we decided to share it with others. And also talk to the young lady that was involved. When I was in seminary, I was dating a young lady by the name of Paula Simpson. She was a beautiful woman. She was everything that I ever desired. I mean everything. She wasn't a woman of God. She was a lady of God. Beautiful parents. She has a twin sister. You know, if you miss on one, you get a second chance. Her sister's married to Paul Lewis that lives up in Julia. She and her sister have never heard their parents argue. Never heard her father raise his voice to her mother. What an advantage those kids have. And you see it in their families. We dated for almost 3 years. I'd never gotten my dissertation done without her and her family. Everything I liked, she liked. Things she didn't like, I didn't like. We had such a harmonious relationship. She brought me closer to Christ, and I tried to bring her closer to Christ. Everyone was telling us we ought to get married. Ooh, Christian leaders put me under pressure. I'd meet a pastor. He'd say, "Boy, Josh, you better marry her. You won't find another one like her." I try never to say that to anyone. Or someone would say, "Boy, you better marry her. She makes such a full-time Christian worker's wife. Such a neat wife for a full-time Christian worker." Well, I found out there's a lot of women that do that. There's just not enough men to go around. And people put me under pressure. My seminary professors did. They'd meet her, and the next day, Dr. Solsey would say, "Boy, she is so neat. You better marry her." Seems like once you get to be 29 or 30, they think something's wrong with you if you're not married. Well, I knew there wasn't.
She said, I was going to be married a long time, and so I was going to be mighty sure. Because I had probably the neatest single life that anyone ever had. And why chance it? Till you're sure. I remember one guy told me, a Christian leader, he said, yeah, Josh, you're too particular. He said, you're like the guy going out and pick the rose. He goes out the first day to pick up for his girl, and there's the bud, and said, well, I'll wait tomorrow, it'll be a little nicer. Goes out the next day, starts to open up, and he said, well, I'll wait until tomorrow, it'll be a little nicer. Next day, gone, almost completely open up, said, oh, tomorrow I'll pick it. He goes out the next day, and it's wilted. He said, yeah, Josh, you go from girl to girl, you get to the last one, she'll be wilted. I'm sure he soaked that in prayer. Well, we were talking about marriage. I went up to Canada where I started the crusade work, and she transferred down here to San Diego State as a junior. In a way that I don't have time to share, God started to show me that she was not for me, that He was going to take her out of my life. And I started to react. And I reacted in a way that some of you have reacted, or you will. I said, God, what did I do wrong? Where did I say? You see, I thought I sinned, and so God was taking something wonderful out of my life to punish me. So I started to do this. Well, God, if I go to church more, will it help? If I share the four laws six times of five people, will it help? If I pray more, if I read your word night and day and day and night, will you give her back to me? You see, I thought God was trying to punish me. Well, I traveled down the West Coast speaking at meetings, and I got down here to San Diego. Spoken at a campus-wide meeting held at a sorority house. In fact, maybe some of you were there. And afterwards, we went down to one of the Mexican restaurants to eat in San Diego. And I started to share with her. I didn't want to share with her because, one, I didn't want to hurt her. Second, I didn't want to hurt myself. But we had such an open relationship, I had to share. But the amazing thing was, God had been showing her the same thing. But she didn't want to share it with me. Because one, she didn't want to hurt herself. I was everything she ever desired in life. I know some of you find it hard to believe, but that was true. And second, she didn't want to hurt me. So we decided to call it quits. Because we knew if God had us to be together, we couldn't stay apart. And we sat there and we cried like babies. You ever try to eat Mexican food soaked in tears? You need a soup spoon. Well, we went out to Balboa Park. That antique church is that I've tried to buy. Not really. And we reminisced, we laughed, we had the neatest time of things that God had taught us. Men, you'd have been so proud of me. She didn't even think it bothered me. You know, women, always be aware of men that they have to seem to prove themselves in two areas. In sex and spiritual things. A guy always seemed to have to put on a front. We have to be the big man in sex and spiritual things. And guys, you'd have been so proud. Man, I just had my cool. Went back to the motel. Next morning, she and her mother picked me up. Her folks were down for a convention. I walked out to the car, had my cool. Went to the airport down there in San Diego, stood around the lobby, no problem. But when I kissed her goodbye, I swore to God that I would never go through that again as long as I lived. My gut turned within me. My stomach felt like I was going to vomit. My knees became like noodles. As I walked out to that plane, I just wanted to turn around and go back and say, Paula, let's get married. Forget the Christian ministry. I'll go back to law school. I'll get a functioning degree, a functioning house, a functioning practice. We'll have functioning kids, a functioning boat, and just function. And I got to that airplane. I was so torn up, I put my attaché bag down. I literally had to pull myself into that airplane. 100-some people looking this way, my seat way in the back. Here was a grown man with a suit on. I think it was the last time I had a suit on. Crying like a baby. And here was the airline stewardess carrying his attaché bag like mama with a lunch bucket. I sat in the back of that airplane, and men and women, I cursed God. Now, to be frank with you, I damned God. It scares me now to think what I said to God, but you know, He appreciated it. He knew it anyway. I might as well get it off my chest. I mean, I blasphemed. I called God almost every name in the book. You're such a loving God. If you're such a loving God, why are you taking someone away from me that's so meaningful to me? Why? Oh, for so God so loved the world. Garbage. And now, men and women, it scares me to think. I mean, I got this close, and I don't think you can, but I got that close not being able to turn my back on God. I was ready to forget the Christian ministry, Jesus Christ, my relationship with God, everything. I mean, I wasn't at the bottom of the bucket. I was looking up at the bottom of the bucket. But then God, the Holy Spirit, started to work. And He started to recall Scripture that had been hidden in the mind. For God so loved the world, just that He gave His only begotten Son. Romans, all things will work together for the good. I will withhold no good thing from those that walk uprightly. I said, no, just a minute, God. All things work together for the good. Now, it doesn't say all things are good. But it says it doesn't matter what it is. If you're called of God and love Him, it will work together for the good. I will withhold no good thing from those that walk up. And I said, well, God, I've tried to walk uprightly through the power of the Holy Spirit. I've tried to serve You, to love You. Now, wait a minute. I will withhold no good thing. Now, Paula looks like a good thing to me. I said, God, I can't even imagine anything better. But You've been faithful. You've met my needs in other areas. I withhold no good thing from those that walk uprightly. And all of a sudden I shouted, "Wow! That means the one that You have for me has to be gooder!" And all of a sudden God showed me that He loved me. That He wasn't taking Paul out of my life because He was mad at me. He was doing it because He loved me. He had someone better for me than Paula. Now, not necessarily better than Paula, but better for me than Paula was for me. And He had someone better for Paula. Not necessarily better than me, but better for Paula than I was. And all of a sudden, you thought I'd had a Holy Ghost revival. I started shouting. I started singing. I said, God, where is she? Now, men and women, I said that by faith. I could not, at that moment in time, imagine anyone better than Paula for me. I said it by faith. But let me bring this story to a close. Bob Carter, who works with Basic Youth Conflicts, went over, a good friend of mine. We double dated together. He's the one that ran off my tapes at that time and everything. And he took Paul out for lunch, went back, sat in the car with him and said, Paul, I've loved you for over a year. A friend of mine. He said, I've loved you for over a year, and yet never once did he ever indicate it. He so trusted God in this area, he never indicated it to her or to me. That's faith. He said, I love you. I believe you are the one that God has for me. Well, she just sat there and she said, Josh, I was stymied. I didn't know what to do or say. He said, look, all I want you to do is pray about it. Because if it is true, then God would give you such a tremendous love for me. She said, you know, why not? Try it. You'll like it. And so she said, Josh, I started to pray, and within 3 weeks, she was so in love with him. Now, she wasn't rebounding. She's too much of a woman for that. In 3 months, they got married. And they have one of the most beautiful relationships I've ever seen. When she shared this with me, about she was getting married, I shared with her the experience on the plane. Or before then, I said, you know, Paula, your relationship with Bob confirmed to me that we made the right decision. Now, we could have gotten married and had a better relationship than 90% of the people. But I said, Paula, we couldn't have had what you and Bob have. Then I told her about the experience in the plane. She said, you know, Josh, God is faithful. And you know, He is. She stands about that tall. And you know, she is better for me than Paula was. Oh, men and women, what a God we serve. What a God that desires us to reach out and trust Him in the area of His faithfulness. Can you young people trust your future? Oh, I pray so. Because so many people are blowing it today. That's why I'm going to give the talk that I'm giving tonight. You parents, can you trust your children to God? Or do you put demands on them that even God wouldn't? Romans 10 says, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's one thing that bothered me of the, quote, Jesus movement in the 60s. I appreciated the Jesus movement, the tremendous zeal they had. I think the church learned a lot from them, and they learned a lot from the church. But so much of their zeal didn't seem to be according to knowledge. You're so fortunate to be able to come to a church like this. Because I know one thing. There's no way you can listen to what is taught in this church and follow it and not have a zeal that's according to knowledge. You'd have to. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your greatness and the privilege of being able to have a relationship with you. Amen.